Well, if you're just joining us or haven't been here in a while, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, taking a look at the I am statements that Jesus made, where he reveals these different elements or facets of his nature and character. We've taken a look at things he said like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. And we've talked about the reality that Jesus is making exclusive claims. He's saying, I'm the only bread of life, or the only source of sustenance or satisfaction in your life. I alone am God, the great I am. And the statement we looked at last week, I am the resurrection and the life, was found in John chapter 11. The next I am statement doesn't come until John chapter 14. So a couple chapters in there, 12 and 13, where some pretty significant things happen that we need to kind of just give an overview of to understand the context of what he's going to say today and kind of what the mindset of the people were that were hearing that. Okay, chapter 12 and 13 have some very disturbing statements that are being made. And Jesus, for the first time in those chapters, tells his disciples, hey guys, listen, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And he doesn't really get a whole lot of pushback from the disciples there initially. I think they honestly really couldn't even comprehend what he was talking about at that point. But Jesus, kind of like a boxer, he's just kind of just taking some jabs, you know. And then all of a sudden, he just kind of hits them with these big ones that maybe were a little bit more personal for the disciples. He says, guys, listen, one of you is going to betray me. And it was just like, bam. And one of you is going to deny me three times. Bam. And the disciples are kind of like a boxer who's been, you know, hit one too many times, who's like just begging for the bell to be sounded, you know, so they can go back to the corner and sit down and like reorient themselves for a minute, right? The disciples are just kind of glossed over and confused and distraught. And it's very important for us to remember what's at stake for these disciples. I mean, these guys were all in on Jesus. They had pushed all of the chips of their life into the center of the table. They'd given up careers, families. They were staking everything on the hope that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And so there was a lot at stake. And now he's saying, hey guys, you know what? I'm only going to be here a little bit longer. And we're heading to Jerusalem, but what's going to happen when I get there is I'm going to suffer and die. And you guys are going to betray me and deny me. Yeah, it's going to be kind of a mess. And you can imagine the disciples being just like, what? Like, this is the plan? Like, we haven't even overthrown Rome yet. We haven't, like, wiped the slate clean of all of these really, you know, dysfunctional and kind of evil religious leaders that are ruling these corrupt guys, these Pharisees. We haven't tasted any of the spoils of victory yet. As a matter of fact, Jesus, we're kind of gaining some ground here. Like, the crowds are coming on board. They're liking kind of what we're saying. They're coming over to our side. We've got some real momentum here. We could really do something. We ought to be talking about bigger and better plans of dreams of where we're going to go. What do you mean you're leaving us? And it's very important, as always, for us to understand the context under which Jesus' words were being heard. The disciples are really fragile. They're extremely emotional. It's very tense in this conversation. Their feelings are pretty raw. So I want you to open your Bibles to John 14. We're going to take a look at verse 1. It's page 982. So after saying all of this, Jesus says in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, but believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And I love the heart of Jesus here, you know, because he understands, like, these guys are reeling. And so he tries to kind of give them some comfort. He says, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be okay. But then Thomas speaks up in verse 5. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He's basically saying, guys, Jesus, you've been talking in riddles for a long time now. We're not near as bright as you think we are. We really don't get it at all. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. Could you just make it plain for us? Break it down. And so Jesus says in verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. What Jesus is saying there to these guys, listen, the way to heaven is not about following a set of rules. It's not about doing good things or being a good person. It's about being in a relationship with me. The way, the truth, the life is a person. And guys, John 14, 6 is one of the most troubling verses for humanity to come to terms with. And today, since I did a whole sermon series about a year ago on the way of Jesus, which you can go back and listen to your heart's delight, we're going to focus in today on that middle part of the statement there, the truth. I am the truth. Because truth is a really touchy subject in our culture. How many of you have spent some time looking at this picture in the last few weeks? Anyone? People don't even have a few people. This is one of those illusion things, right? It started a couple of years ago with the dress. Do you remember the dress? Right? It's these optical illusions, kind of depending. I don't know. Bill could probably explain the eye science of this, but depending on, there's no right answer. It could be both. You know, depending on how you're made up genetically, you could see different things. Okay, so my reality, this is just a subtle example of people declaring what's truth for them. Because my truth is that shoe is mint and gray, right? And that the dress is white and gold. That's my truth. Your truth might be something different than that, okay? And who's to say who is right? Do you guys know what the 2016 Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year was? So the new word, they decided, we're going to make this a word now. The 2016 Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year was this, post-truth. Post-truth. And they chose it because it had gotten a 2,000% increase in its usage in the English language. So they decided, well, it must be a word. So here's how they define post-truth. It says, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion that appeals to emotion and personal belief. What this means is that in our culture today, primarily in the millennial generation, truth isn't really about what's actually true, but more about how one feels based on their experience about what's true, or just simply their opinion on what they think is true, has more weight than what could possibly be the actual truth. And I read this interesting article in Forbes magazine about this that tied much of the emergence of the post-truth society to the overwhelming options that we have in consuming news. Okay? Now, for you young people, listen up. When us old farts were younger, there were three channels, plus this thing called PBS, which didn't necessarily really count because no cartoons, okay? So ABC, NBC, and CBS, and you had to get up off your couch to turn the channel. I know. So if you wanted to get news, you watched one of those three channels, and you either had Dan Rather, Peter Jennings, or Tom Brokaw. That was it for a lot of years, right? Now, there are just an untold number of ways that you can consume your news. Hundreds of cable channels, websites, Twitter. And if you want, you could kind of just stick to the version of the truth that you want to hear. So they create, you know, news channels, and so that all the liberals come over and they watch CNN, and all the conservatives watch Fox News, and you just kind of hear the version of the truth that you want to hear. No debate, no discourse. And then we all, you know, we follow people on Twitter who are like us, who are just patting us on the back for how great our thoughts are, because, of course, that's the truth, right? And so all of us mint and gray shoe people, right? We all join Twitter together and we bash and kind of make fun of the people that see the white and the pink shoe. We're like, oh, what, those idiots. I can't believe them. You know? And so for a while now, we've been living in a postmodern age of relativism where it's exceptional, it's acceptable to say, this is true, this whatever fact or this idea, as long as it's not followed by, and therefore that is false. This is true as long as it's not followed by, and therefore that is false. You see, it's your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. People don't like absolute truth because they think it's narrow-minded. But without absolute truth, the world gets really complicated. Right? Is the math teacher who says 2 plus 2 equals 4 narrow-minded? Is the locksmith who says, hey, you know what? There's only one key that's going to open that lock that you have. Is that person narrow-minded? You see, the reality is that in this world, there are some things that only have one right answer. You might not like it. You might wish that when you lock your key in the car, that this set of keys you're holding in your hand, that any of them would open your car door. But that's not how it works, right? That's not how life works. No matter how passionate we are about things, guys, this is the reality. People see things like John 14, 6, and they think that Jesus is being exclusive, right? But by nature, all answers to what's 2 plus 2 that aren't 4 are excluded. All keys that aren't the one that opens that lock are excluded. Doesn't matter how passionate you might be about the numbers 5, 6, and 7, how much you really love those numbers and really believe in the power of 5, 6, and 7, they are not the answer to what's 2 plus 2. No matter how much you love the key that maybe you've put one of those little color-coded ring tabs on, and it's like your favorite key and it's always been there for you, if it's not the key that opens the door to your house, it's not going to open the door to your house. No matter how much you like it, there are some wrong answers. Likewise, if Christianity is true, then all other belief systems must be false. Jesus cannot be the way, the truth, and the life, and also be not the way, not the truth, and not the life. Jesus is not just one ethical genius among others. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And we don't get to decide what the rules are. We don't get to decide what's true. The created doesn't get to tell the creator how things work. Can I get an amen? And you can see a form of relativism, and just as a brief misnomer, if you have not been here much, that was about as intellectual as I'm going to be for a long stretch of time, all right? Whew, I'm all worn out from thinking so hard. You can see a form of relativism way back in first century Israel. In John chapter 18, Jesus, this is after he's arrested, after he's put on trial before the religious leaders, he's finally drugged in front of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the area, the region of Jerusalem. And Pilate is kind of peppering Jesus with this litany of questions. And at one point, Jesus finally says this. He says, listen, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And what did Pilate say? What is truth? What is truth? And the very difficult answer to that question is this, is that truth is primarily a person. Truth is primarily a person, not a set of factual information. And if truth is a person, then it demands a relationship. Jesus has to be engaged and experienced, not investigated and understood or defended against attack. Which is why Jesus' invitation to people was always, come and see. Come and do life with me. Experience the truth in the way that I love you and pursue you and shape you and transform you. Why does that make us so uncomfortable? That the truth is a person and a relationship instead of a list of rules or a set of factual information that we have to believe. I'm asking you that question. Why is that so uncomfortable to consider? Because you can't see him? Yeah. What else? Yes, Wyatt. Okay. Yeah, you can't just sit in your house with the list of rules to how make life work and then not have to be in relationship with anybody else. Okay? Yeah. Good thoughts. What else? Why are we so uncomfortable with this arrangement? Yes. That's good. Yeah, that's perfect. Dang, you're smart. You got a master's degree, didn't you? Mr. MBA over there, right? Yeah, he said relationships are two ways. A two-way relationship. Rules are just one way. That's great. Yes, Aaron? Yeah, sometimes with a set of rules, we just kind of pick and choose which ones we want to follow. And Jesus, you know, basically says, hey, I want all of you, right? At the very beginning of the book of John, he describes Jesus like this. John wrote, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came full of truth. And what was the purpose of that truth? Not to constrict or confine or limit. But this is what Jesus said about truth. In John 8:32, he said this, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, I think people are leery of absolute truth because they feel like truth is going to constrain them in some way. You know, that really, that Jesus came and really his whole deal was that I just want to suck life out of you. I want to make things not fun by burdening you with this truth. When in fact, the exact opposite is intended. Jesus says the point of truth, of absolute truth, is to set you free. It's to pull those blinders back that you've had on to show you what life is really like. To pull the blinders back on who you think I am, to show my true nature. To pull the blinders back on your understanding of who you are. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And that you matter to him. To pull the blinders back on what we think of other people around us. That they're not the enemy. They're not out to get us. They're just fellow broken sojourners on the path with us. And he wants to pull the blinders back on those things. Another reason society bristles against the idea of absolute truth is that absolute truth demands a response. The perceived blessing of relativism is this, where everybody can have their own truth, is that you get a free pass, or at least they think they do, They think they get a free pass on ever having to submit themselves to a particular moral code or a particular authority. If your truth is your truth, then you don't have to submit yourself to any particular way of living or any particular higher being, right? You're the ultimate judge and authority. But when Jesus says, there is one way to God, and it's through me, that means that you have to receive his death as penalty for your sin. You have to acknowledge your need for him. It means that you have to lay down your perceived lordship of your own life and acknowledge that he is Lord of your life. And you have to lay down your will for his will and say, God, you are in control. And that's a difficult thing for a lot of people. You see, truth demands a response. You can't be neutral about Jesus. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but through me, you can't just be like, yeah, that's pretty cool. That's interesting. It demands a response. Yes or no? Are you believe it or you don't believe? It doesn't really matter whether you believe it. It's true. Those of us who have surrendered our life to Christ, who ultimately believe that his intentions for us are good, we are learning, striving to learn to put our faith and our hope and our trust in that truth. We're growing in our awareness that we don't understand every command that God gives us, but we trust the nature of the person giving it to us, the character and the heart of God, so that when he asks us to follow these difficult paths the truth takes us down, that he says, man, I need you to forgive this person. I need you to love this person. I need you to show fidelity in your marriage. I need you to be generous with your money. I need you to be compassionate to those in need. We believe that the truth will set us free in ways that we probably can't even understand or comprehend quite yet. But how do we live in a post-truth world? That's a really big question, isn't it? And it's here where we have to pay attention to the first part of Jesus' I am statement today. Right before he says he's the truth, he says he's the way. You see, Jesus had a way of going about being the truth. He was able to engage in conversations with people, and he was able to be fully grace and fully truth at the same time. And so you see these interactions, these difficult conversations, and I just pulled up a few off the top of my head, like the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, right? These were all people living in blatant sin that they would have probably acknowledged that that was true, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, would have been quick to condemn. They would have looked at, okay, this is what they're doing. This is what Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, says about how to handle that. We're going to go pick up a rock, right? They committed adultery. Bible says the penalty is stoning them to death. So here's my rock, I'm ready to go, or I'm going to ostracize them from society, or I'm going to kick them out of the church, the synagogue. They're going to mete out justice. But Jesus had a way of connecting with people that didn't ignore their sin, but it also communicated to them that, listen, there's a better way. There's a way through this. There's hope that your life can turn around. I can resurrect your life. I can transform and change you so that you become a new creation. And he points them to hope in a way that draws them in. But it always demanded a relationship with him, with the Savior, the life. And that's where most people get stuck. Because being in a relationship with the truth is challenging, right? Because Jesus is going to confront our sin because he had to die for it. So he's going to say, hey, we need to look at this area of your life. But he does it in a way that draws us in because his grace and his mercy are just overwhelming. And that's why Paul says, guys, listen, it's God's kindness that brings us to repentance. It's his kindness. I don't know if you've experienced this or understand this truth yet, but if you haven't, let me give you a little tip. Engaging people in arguments and debates about the truth rarely leads to change. I've watched, you know, you have those debates on, you know, on YouTube. You can see on this college campus, this theologian went and debated this atheist. Have you ever seen the atheist just stop halfway and say, dude, you are right. Where have I been all this time? I get down on my knees and give my life to Jesus right now, right? It doesn't happen, guys. While loving people outrageously usually opens up a path for conversation, which then leads to people possibly being set free by the truth as they encounter Christ. And that's why I love just, you know, if you guys read the book Love Does, if you followed Bob Goff on Instagram, you know, he and his organization, they go into these countries, some of them predominantly Muslim, and they just go and they just love people. And they start schools and they look at ways to lift people up out of cycles of poverty or abuse or rescue them from just horrible situations, give them some hope for the future. They don't lead with the truth. They lead with love. And then love opens up a conversation for them to come in and then share more about what motivates them to go and do that is the love of Christ. Guys, I fear for our children. My children, this is a rough culture for them to grow up in, a post-truth culture. Man, we need to be praying for them. As parents, grandparents, young life leaders, we need to be helping them understand how to navigate these kinds of conversations that they find themselves in with kids at school when they're sitting around the lunch table and everybody's got their version of the truth. And they deny that there's an absolute truth. We need to help them know how to do that. I need to do a better job. And so today, as we leave, I just want to ask you, how are we living out truth in a post-truth culture? Are we doing it in a way that draws other people in, that points them towards Christ in a relationship with him? Guys, that's our challenge, to do it in a winsome way. And in order to reflect and to be the truth out there in society, we have to know the truth. And so we have to spend time in God's word, knowing what it is that we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living, the way in which he went about being the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, honestly, just for absolute truth. We thank you that we have this rock that we can stand on, God, that saves us from so much just calamity in life, Lord, where it's just shifting sand. It's just one person's belief against another person's belief, and there's nothing just ultimate that we can stand on. We thank you that your truth is intended to set us free from bondage and fear. God, help us to be good stewards of that truth. Help us to know how to engage our culture, this post-truth culture, with your absolute truth in a way that's full of grace and truth at the same time, in a way that leads with love and draws other people in. God, help us not just to be the bullhorn Christians that stand on the corner espousing our facts and our information, but God, help us to say to other people, hey, come and see. Experience Christ's love by doing life with me. And let me show you the unforced rhythms of grace of following Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we close?